Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much and good morning. Since leaving the White House by popular demand, Jimmy Carter has devoted himself to writing and to humanitarian causes such as Global 2000 and Habitat for Humanity. Even though the majority of Americans did not agree with Jimmy Carter's policies or his job performance or his religious views, most of us seem to honor him for his devotion to what he believed. I have questioned his judgment, his political sophistication, his devotion to feminism, and other phases of his presidency, but I have not doubted his honesty and integrity. Unfortunately, being honest does not necessarily make a great political leader, although that is a step in the right direction. Recently, former President Jimmy Carter wrote a book with the title, Sources of Strength, Meditations on Scripture for a Living Faith. The book allows us to take a close look at Mr. Carter's devotion, at his knowledge of the Scriptures, which is considerable, and at his philosophy of life. I feel I profited from reading the book, but I did have some serious questions about Mr. Carter's application of some biblical passages. For example, in his chapter on woman and man, equal before God, Mr. Carter affirms that there are passages in the Bible that are very difficult for people today to accept. And this, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, is certainly an example. Page 127. In case you have forgotten, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2 deals with a wife's subjection to her husband. Why do modern human beings have difficulty accepting what God, through an inspired apostle, has provided for us? Incidentally, Paul uses the same kind of language, Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, Colossians 3, 18, Titus 2, 5. Could modern men's difficulty with this and similar passages have any relationship to the propaganda of the destructive women's movement? For hundreds of years, most men and women who call themselves Christians have experienced little difficulty accepting this great truth. The women's movement, modern liberal religion, and radical educational policies have disturbed many otherwise good women. According to President Carter, Peter's instructions to Christian wives to submit to their husbands has created substantial problems to the extent that some women, including the Carter's daughter Amy, have left the church. He affirms that many who are still loyal to the church, including the former president, are uneasy about the misinterpretation of these verses. Page 128. I'm not questioning the former president's sincerity, but I am concerned about his language. Those who teach, as I do, that wives are commanded to be subject to their husbands are not misinterpreting the Scriptures. That interpretation has been the understanding of the Bible until the advent of the modern women's movement. Frankly, I am not willing to alter the meaning of biblical texts to accommodate the radical elements in the women's liberation movement. Anyone who does should be ashamed of himself. After the President and Mrs. Carter left the White House and moved back to Plains, Georgia, the President was asked to serve on a committee to draft a new constitution for the church he attends in Plains. Page 129. Who gave the Plains Church, or any other church, the authority to draft a new constitution? It has always been my understanding that they already have a constitution, the Word of Almighty God. The former president recommended that the church have both men and women to serve as deacons. At first, the suggestion was rejected, but later the church voted to authorize women deacons. Page 129. If you want to know one of the major problems facing organized religion, I have just revealed it to you, and that, dear friends, is taking the church into our own hands and determining what it should do according to our dictates, not the Lord's. There is not a man on earth, including the former president, who has a right to change what God has given to us in His Word. Jimmy Carter comes very close to accusing Paul of contradicting himself when Paul forbade women to speak in religious services. He contravened this concept in the 16th chapter of Romans. Jimmy Carter says Phoebe was a minister or a deacon, and Priscilla was a pastor who worked with Paul and corrected the beliefs of Apollos, a great preacher. Page 129. If the former president had taken the time to prove his beliefs, all of us would have profited by his efforts. But he did not, because he could not. In fact, there is not a scholar on earth who can do it. Jimmy Carter claims to believe in the inspiration of the Bible, page 128, but then accuses an inspired apostle of contradicting himself. Does he not realize how serious that accusation is? If Paul contradicted himself in his discussion of women, how do we know he did not contradict himself in other passages? If we cannot rely totally on what Peter, Paul, and other New Testament writers gave us, how do we know we can rely on any of it? Books which come from the very mind of God cannot be wrong on any topic. All Scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. We cannot pick and choose what parts of the Bible we like and reject the rest. How did Jimmy Carter learn that Phoebe was a minister or a deacon? If he meant servant when he called Phoebe a minister, nobody can legitimately quarrel with that. The Greek word diakonos means servant or minister. But Jimmy Carter was speaking of a woman's having an official position known as deacon. His whole argument depends on it. Every Christian is a servant or minister in a biblical sense, and that includes women. But no woman can scripturally be a preacher. Mr. Carter refers to Priscilla as a pastor who corrected the beliefs of Apollos. What does he mean by the word pastor? Does he mean an elder? That is the only way the word is used in the New Testament, except as it refers to Christ. He means a preacher. But just because Priscilla corrected the beliefs of Apollos did not make her a preacher. My friends, it is this kind of fuzzy thinking and sloppy research which do so much damage to the cause of Christ. Please understand again that I am not questioning Jimmy Carter's honesty or sincerity. But honesty and sincerity are not the tests of truth. We can find what God wants us to know and to do by searching the Scriptures. We cannot yield to the pressures of the women's liberation movement or any other influence. It is for this reason that I urge you to examine a portion of 1 Timothy 2. Paul wrote as follows to a young preacher, "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." 1 Timothy 2:8. Is Paul's charge to Timothy no more than a personal wish? Or is he expressing the will of Almighty God? The word will is from the Greek boulomai and probably should be rendered desire. Many modern versions translate the Greek either want or desire. But Scripture did not depend on the desire or the will of men, not even the authors of the Bible books. It may have even been possible that the authors of Scripture did not agree with what they wrote or did not fully comprehend it. They were being guided and superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote was what God wanted subsequent generations to have in their work and worship. When Paul expressed the desire that men pray everywhere, did he mean human beings or did he mean males? Many of you know that the word man is used in two senses in the Bible. Sometimes the word means human beings, both male and female. That ought to be obvious by a careful reading of the chapter from which our text is taken. Please listen to these verses from 1 Timothy 2. "I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. 1 Timothy 2, 1. Was Paul urging Christians to pray just for all males or for all human beings? The Greek word is anthropon, a generic word for all human beings. Paul used the same generic term when he affirmed that God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 4. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 4, 5. Jesus is called the man Christ Jesus, since he is representative man. That is, he represents all human beings, both male and female. Paul used the generic term for human beings in verses 1, 4, and 5. But when he speaks of men's praying everywhere, he uses the word andros, which means male, in contrast to female. But maybe preachers among churches of Christ are the only ones who see this in the passage we're studying. Maybe they're prejudiced against women's taking a public lead in the church. If that has ever crossed your mind, please take note of what other writers and scholars have said. Dr. A.T. Robertson, one of the world's greatest Greek scholars, taught at the Baptist Seminary in Louisville for many years. His set of books, Word Pictures of the New Testament, says very succinctly, "The Men in Contrast to the Women," Volume 4, page 568. Ronald Ward wrote a commentary on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Dr. Ward says the prayers are to be offered by men, as usual, not the women. Page 49. Dr. R.C.H. Lenski's commentary on 1 Timothy could not be any plainer than it is. He writes, "Only men are to lead in public prayer, and not women." Page 555. Dr. Lenski was a prominent Lutheran scholar. You probably noticed that Dr. Lenski said that women were not to lead in public prayers. Does Paul have public prayers in mind when he said, "I will, therefore, that men or males pray everywhere"? Even though Paul does not specifically mention public worship or public prayers, you know that was what he had in mind. If he did not have public worship in mind, then women are forbidden to pray anywhere, at any time. You know that is not the teaching of Scripture. God wants all of us, both men and women, to pray. But His will is that only men lead in public prayers. Since God is the one to whom we are to direct our worship, should not His will prevail? Since when do men and women have the right to decide what God will or will not accept? My purpose in this lesson today is not to discuss the kinds of prayers which should be offered to God. But I do want to make a few comments about prayer in general. Those who lead in public prayers in the worship services of the church should give much thought to what they are going to say. The prayer leader is not speaking just for himself, but for the whole church. Expressing purely personal concerns probably distracts from the effectiveness of our prayers. Prayer should be a very significant part of our worship to God Almighty. Luke says concerning the early church, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Acts 2:42. The men, not the women, in the church must lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Does the lifting up of hands point to an attitude of humility in beseeching God's blessings? In ancient times, men apparently lifted up their hands in prayer. But there is an extreme to be avoided. If you will watch some of the Pentecostal programs on Trinity Broadcasting Network, you will readily understand what I mean. The waving of hands, swinging and swaying, have no place in worship to God. That kind of behavior often leads the viewers to question the real meaning of Christianity. There is hardly any question about Paul's meaning when he speaks of holy hands. Those of us who pray to God, whether in public or in private, must have holy hands. Paul does not mean those who pray must be perfectly sinless. If that were the case, only one person in the history of the human family could have offered acceptable prayers to God, and that would have been Jesus Christ. He was the only person who ever lived without sin, and yet he encouraged his sinful disciples to pray. Matthew 6:9-13. He knew we needed to pray, not because we were sinless, but to have our sins forgiven. He wants our prayers to hallow the name of our God, to ask for our daily blessings, to pray that we shall not be led into temptation. If we want our prayers to be heard, we must strive to walk in the light as Jesus Christ is in the light. If we have mistreated a brother, cheated someone in a business deal, been abusive to our wives and children, unless we are asking God's help in those situations, our prayers will be in vain. We must approach God in a penitent spirit. The book of Proverbs insists, "He who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." Proverbs 28:9. God will surely answer the prayers of all who sincerely seek his will. Our prayers to God are to be without wrath and doubting. Does Paul mean that our prayers are not heard if we pray with wrath and doubting? The Apostle Peter commands husbands, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them," that is, your wives, "according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." 1 Peter 3:7. If a man mistreats his wife or anyone else, his prayers are not going to reach to the throne of God. Our Lord's Sermon on the Mount addresses this topic. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Matthew 5:21-24. The word doubting in our text is variously translated questioning, quarreling, dissension, disputing, arguing. Churches which are constantly disputing and quarreling are not going to have their prayers answered until they cease such activity. God demands that his people live at peace among themselves. Not only does dissension keep our prayers from being heard, it also keeps people from hearing the message of the gospel and obeying it. Jesus prayed that his disciples might be one, that the world might believe that he had sent Jesus into the world. John 17:20-21. The psalmist reminds us of how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. In our text from 1 Timothy 2, Paul not only forbids women to pray publicly over men, but he regulates their manner of dress. This may seem relatively unimportant, but it really is not. The way women dress can be a great distraction. Please listen to Paul. "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works." 1 Timothy 2:9-10. If Paul had public worship in mind in verse 8, when he spoke of men's leading in public prayers, is he not speaking of public worship when he describes women's dress? He is not seeking to regulate the dress women wear to concerts or to the grocery store, except he would have them dress modestly and decently. He apparently was concerned that some women wore such ornate clothing that the worshipers might turn their minds away from God to the woman's dress, or in some cases, lack of dress. Nothing should be permitted to interfere with our devotion to God Almighty. That includes the way we dress and the way we act. The Greek word translated adorn in the King James Version is kosmeo. The word comes from the Greek kosmos, which refers to our orderly universe. The word simply means orderly. Incidentally, our word cosmetic comes from this Greek word. The New Revised Standard Version renders the Greek, "Women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing." The same Greek word is used of elders of the church, but it is not used just of their clothing, but of their entire Christian conduct. Elders are to be of good behavior. 1 Timothy 3:2. The term modest apparel has been the subject of intense discussion as long as I can remember. Does it apply to scanty bathing suits, to clothes which women wear on the street or on other occasions? We need to remember that Paul specifically had in mind a worship context. But surely Christian women never want to dress inappropriately or suggestively anywhere. If women know the nature of the male side of the human family, they know how easily they are led to think impure thoughts. Dresses which reveal too much of the female anatomy can have a very detrimental effect on men, especially on men who are not committed to Christ. But should the woman be held accountable for men's thoughts? The answer is an unqualified yes. All of us are responsible for the influence we exert in other people's lives. That is the reason Jesus said that Christians are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Matthew 5:13-16. We should always have the attitude of Paul when he said he did not want to hinder the cause of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:12. Christians never want to dress in such a fashion as to lead others to lust after them. Women are not to dress inappropriately any time, but especially in the worship services of the church. Instead, they are to dress with shamefacedness and sobriety. The New American Standard Bible renders this term discreetly. The Greek word appears only in this verse, and in Hebrews 12:28, where the word is translated godly fear. Some versions render the word awe. The word gives us some insight into the reverence with which we should approach worship to God. We're not to be stiff and unbending and dour, but we are to manifest reverence for the sacredness of the occasion. The capers one often sees on television seem to have very little to do with worship. They appear to be designed to entertain and to draw money to their cause. It is difficult to imagine anything more foolish than what we can see on some television programs on a daily basis. If what they do is worship, then almost any human activity is worship. Scholars report that some of the women in Bible times wore hairdos with great amounts of gold and other ornaments. It was difficult for those who sat behind such people to keep their minds focused on the sermon or the prayers or the singing. It is my considered judgment. Paul was not condemning braided hair or wearing of gold or pearls or costly array. There are times when these ornaments may be worn, but the worship of the Lord's church is not one of them. Nothing should be worn or done which will in any way distract from what we come together to do, and that is to worship God, not to show off our fine jewelry or expensive clothing. Some of our religious neighbors, although not so many as used to be the case, believe these restrictions and similar ones from 1 Peter forbid a woman having her hair arranged attractively or her wearing rings, bracelets, necklaces, and such like. I attended a seminary many years ago where these verses were interpreted to forbid any makeup or any gold rings or other jewelry. one of my professors discussed in my English classes the foolishness of their interpretation. He said, in effect, "I am wearing a necktie and a gold band on my watch. Does anyone think these are necessities? Why do I wear these things?" He implied he wore them because he thought they were attractive. Worship to our God must always be centered on doing God's will and honoring Him, not trying to attract other people's attention. Wearing various kinds of jewelry and makeup does not make a godly woman. Our worship to God does not depend on our wearing fine clothing. Then on what does it depend? Paul provides a very clear and concise answer. "But which becomes women professing godliness with good works." 1 Timothy 2:10. All of this says if you want to appear appealing to God Almighty and to right-thinking Christians, then you must be clothed with good works. Good works are proper for women whose main goal in life is to please their Heavenly Father. My friends, good women are often the backbone of the church. I have been privileged through life to know some of the most dedicated women in our world. They built their lives around the Lord's work. They not only attended every service of the local congregation, they were constantly visiting nursing homes, hospitals, and private homes where people were in need. They were like the ideal woman of Proverbs 31 and Dorcas in the New Testament. None of what Paul has written in any way limits the good women can do in the Lord's vineyard. But the Lord must have had good reasons for telling women not to be public prayer leaders or preachers or elders of the church or deacons. I'm not trying to tell you why this arrangement has been made, because I do not know. My only obligation is to preach it, and with God's help, I intend to keep on doing that. Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father bless you.